You're going to lead a public prayer, and you want to be very thoughtful, and you want to make sure that the prayer is something that edifies and builds up, write it down. I'm not saying you have to, and certainly if you get practiced at your prayers and you work them through your head, surely you can do them. But who says everything has to be spontaneous? And besides, why should the worship of our Lord be spontaneous? Be prepared, you know, people that are prepared. I know that some teachers, and I certainly can do it from time to time as necessary, take the Bible and do a lesson, you know, without having written notes or things of that nature, but I'm not proving anything by doing that. I hope that I could do well enough, but I know when I take time to write and study, I'll do much better. And so let's just be careful about these things. So the same thing would be true with these kinds of works. You're going to run into somebody at work. You're going to have a conversation with a friend or at least a general acquaintance that you see regularly. And you'll have a family member, maybe somebody you go to school with. And they're going to ask you a question or something will come up in context of what you're doing. Why do you do this? You need to be ready to give a defense of the reason of the hope that lies within you. And besides which, you need to take the opportunity, and that's the point of that text, to help somebody else see the same gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's important. And that's why we can prepare. And that's why I try, and I've been trying better, and I wish I would have learned this many years ago. I'd have done a lot better, fared a lot better when I was a younger man in these kinds of works. All right, so just keep that in mind. And that's why we'll work these, practice them. You go home, you do the same thing. Practice in the mirror. Pretend the guy that you're looking at ain't you and it's somebody else. And you're having that conversation and they're saying these things. What about this? Practice what you would say to them. And that's another thing. If you do that enough, I assure you, when it comes that time in which you will answer or have to give an answer, you will be ready for it. Readier, yeah. You'll be much more ready. Yeah, but anyway. So just give those things some thoughts and preparation for that. All right, we're going to have a prayer before we start. Lance, would you lead us in prayer this morning?
Our dear Heavenly Father, we humbly bow, giving you thanks for this Lord's Day that we have to assemble together to study more of the Word. We pray that as we dive into our lesson this morning that we will put the worldly things out of our minds to devote our full attention to the things that Brother Chuck has prepared to bring forth. We pray that we will be able to take these things and become stronger in the faith and knowledge of thy truth. Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I didn't list this as one of the possible statements, but it is important for us to consider at least. You know, we certainly talk about the one true church, and rightly so. And the fact is that the majority of the Christian world have adopted names that don't qualify because the focus in the name is on the wrong thing. It's upon the founder of something, maybe even originator if it's in the Bible, and it's still not qualified. And yet we do know that there are names that qualify, but our approach to it could be wrong. We think in terms of what we see, correct? Well, we see church buildings with church names and signs, correct? Well, for centuries, that wouldn't even been an indicator. In fact, architecture, when they started building, eventually became the signal that there's a church there. Nowadays, we do so. We have changed architecture so much, and we're more modern, and we're less, we would say, religious in our look, that a church may not be easily identified by its structure, but much more easily identified, obviously, by its name. And in which case, if the church ever gets into a situation where we can't be out here in these public, how would you know who the Lord's church, who the Lord's people are, right? That's important. And so that's why this thought came to mind. I thought would be very appropriate. I'm going to ask you a question. Is the name Church of God appropriate? Yeah, we see it. 1 Timothy 3:15. In fact, Paul tells Timothy, he refers to the church as the church of God. But in a sense of modern, well, a public place where there's a sign and people identify that sign in regards to the sign, would that be advisable? No. And we know why, don't we? Because there's a denomination called the Church of God. And we understand that they are of a Pentecostal style or type, in which case, well, it doesn't matter what their style is, we could get confused or people would be confused about who we are. So we're not going to go around building buildings and putting up signs that says Church of God outside. But we know it's appropriate if we're worried about it. Of course, we understand the signs are not what we need to be worried about primarily. The signs may indicate some things that should or should not be so, but certainly we keep these things in mind. We can identify one another as the Church of God. We're really the Church of God in Jesus Christ, and yet there's a whole denomination calling themselves the Church of God in Jesus Christ, aren't they? Right? So we understand these things. So keep those ideals and thoughts in your mind, because the reason that comes up, and that's why it's pertinent, is that you're going to run into folks that, as far as the technical name that they go by, it's right. But what they practice is an error. And those things will be brought up in discussion. And you'll understand that the name's right, but the name will only be as good as the practice within, correct? In other words, you must be identified with the work and the worship of God as it's been prescribed to us in the New Testament. All right. Let's move down into the last section. We've been in the last section, but let's look more deeply into that. 17, I think we did talk about this maybe, but we'll go ahead and pick up right there in the middle. You know, a person's going to tell you, I just do not believe that I need to be baptized to be saved. I don't believe that I need to. And now there will be, maybe in the discussion, a little more lengthy explanation of that in some sort or some way. And they might even have a few passages in the New Testament in mind that they'll go to. Or maybe they'll even just use an illustration there. And of course, it's also likely they'll just simply say the pastor or somebody says so, whatever. But how are you going to address that? I don't need to be baptized to be saved. Okay, very good. And Jerry, that's a great one, as we stated Wednesday night, because of why? What's the purpose of Acts 2:38 being excellent, aside from the fact that it says so? That's another good reason. So there's a secondary reason. It says so, and then people ask the question, and the response, you know, it's like if somebody asks you a question and you don't give them a direct answer, do you think you've answered their question? And what if it's something they need to go do and it doesn't work out well for them? They think they're going to be happy with you? You know, if somebody asks you a question and you give them a roundabout answer and they can't do nothing with it, they're not going to want to ask you anything again. Right? So Peter has really tried to hide some things on them, hasn't he, if that's the case. David?
I would ask, does Jesus know what he's talking about? In Mark 16:15-16, he says,
right.
And
right.
Who does believe,
verse 16.
Preach the gospel to everyone, and he is baptized, will be saved.
He who believes will be baptized, yeah. He who believes not will be condemned. Sure, yes, Jesus would always be your go-to, as David says. And I'll come back to yours in just a moment. I'm going to cover the Acts 2. It's good. So Acts 2, you guys gave me two good reasons. One, Peter tells them what, and couple that with what David says and the fact that, well, they're asking. And if I'm asking you something, I want a direct answer. I don't want something that doesn't really work. So it's only logical. That's your logical argument. You see your logical step-by-step conclusion they did. Why else is it important? Why is Acts 2:38 a really good one? What did we say Wednesday, maybe? Remember?
Well, we see it for the remission of sins.
Well, that's true, too. And that's right. So it does say that. So in context. True, and it does say for remission of sins. So obviously that Peter's a big liar if that's not the case. But what did I say Wednesday about this? What is the sermon there? Why is it important? It's the first, somebody said that. Yes, it's a first gospel sermon. And of all the sermons that should be exactly spot on if it's about salvation, you would think the first one would be it. I mean, yes, as we'll get to David's statement, Jesus has already talked about salvation and baptism's been a part of it. It started really before he was working, not before he was born, but before he was working in baptism. John was baptizing in the River Jordan, correct? So that was connected. Repentance was a discussion. Danielle.
I recently had somebody tell me that they're Pentecostal.
Uh-huh. Right.
So it's not a literal baptism.
Yeah.
And I honestly really didn't know, like, what I was kind of in shock because I've
right.
never heard that argument before.
Right.
But they're rolled into
sure.
the Holy Spirit. And,
mm-hmm. yeah. And Daniel brings up a good question, issue. There will be different types of Pentecostals you will come across because. Her example is they're saying, well, that's not it. It's in the Holy Spirit. Now, all of the flavors generally think of the operation of the Holy Spirit very, very realistically literal. You know, there's something happening to you by God, and you will feel it, experience it, etc. But there are many traditional Pentecostals that she might also run into. You know, they tweak and modify, that do believe in water baptism being absolutely necessary. The difference is they don't see that connection to the remission of sins. But she would run into that. And so here's how I would answer that, Danielle, if you run it without even really thinking about the particulars of answering the Holy Spirit issues, that if they do not see the water as necessary, then, of course, that's where I go to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and 36. I said, they went to a lot of trouble if this is not what it's all about. They didn't have to get down in there. Right. They didn't have to get off the chariot and go down there. In fact, the Ethiopian eunuch needed to get home. And he could have done that at home if that was something auxiliary that you could do sometime after. So I get what you're saying. The only problem you'll have now is that, yeah, you got to get into the Holy Spirit discussion. And that's all right. It's just that if you're wanting to stay close to what they need to do to be saved at this point, they need to see that what they're describing of the Holy Spirit is not so. The Holy Spirit's very real. You're not denying Him. In other words, if we're going to use, it's a person, not it. So therefore, you're not denying that. And yes, the Holy Spirit does have a part to play in your salvation. Okay, let's keep that in mind too. It's how is the issue. And that becomes a little more involved. But you will run into those sorts of situations. But as she points out, if my main objective is to teach somebody what they need right now, though there might be a lot of confusion involved around that subject, then I want to stay as close to I can to what they need now, not so much what I need to teach them, if that makes sense, in connection to that. Now, yes, you can't go very far without having an understanding of the Holy Spirit. I'm not trying to say you'll get them in there, get them, they'll be saved, and, well, I didn't know that's who this person was and what he did, etc. But I will be quite frank with you. I'm not going to be troubled over somebody saying, this is my experience, and they talk about a feeling or an operation or an indwelling. Those things are critical, don't get me wrong, to understand them well. But I need to get them to understand what God expected of them as a human to do to be saved. So very good question. But going back, Acts 2, it's the first sermon ever preached. And I'm telling, if ever there was a sermon that would be the specifically direct sermon to deal with your sin, it would be the one, wouldn't it? Makes sense. If the whole point is to save us. And so why should it tell me something different than you? Right? Because it's if we believe it's inspired, it has to be. And by the way, if people get into the battle of the verses, Well, they already are assuming that there's a differentiation and that there's conflict. They're already arguing conflict. And now you've got God against himself, right? I mean, that's all you have. And then you don't have inspiration. And why are we even talking about this? Let's lay this thing aside. We need to come back to some root discussions because this can't help us, all right? Very first sermon. I'm going back to David's statement because he used Jesus, and certainly, rightly, that will be an excellent way to go as well. Go all the way back and see what Jesus said. Now, there will be folks that will tell you, well, that's before New Testament Christianity, and there is a host of people, and sadly to say, I've known some people in the Lord's church that have said, those four Gospels, they don't belong, they're not a part of the New Testament church teaching. They're Old Testament stuff. Well, because Christ hasn't died yet. So it's not too strange for them to come up with the argument. However, Jesus being a Jewish man, living in a Jewish age, showing Jewish principles and teachings, could teach the things that would be for the kingdom, because that was the whole purpose. And so consequently, his whole 3-year or so ministry was about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the one that he would establish. And consequently, why should it surprise us that abundant of teachings would complement and harmonize with things that we would already see in the epistles and Acts? Okay? It would be foolish to say that it's an exclusive Jewish literature that applies to Judaism. But some will say that, but again. But on the other hand, what he gave you, occasionally, David, you will run into folks that, especially nowadays, that will say, well, that don't apply, because guess what? There's a lot of evidence that shows that Mark 16, and there is, in verses 9 and following, are not even a part of the original copies or the literature. In other words, they're not there. Do you guys know that? That literally there are so few documents that prove that Mark 16:9 is a part of the original. And so therefore, they would exclude them. They would say, there, you can't have that argument. Let me ask you this while we're talking about that. Why do you suppose then that even in the modern English translations, I don't know, there may be one, but the ones that I've ever used, don't leave it out? This is an interesting thing, because if you get into somebody that's talking about this stuff, why do you think that the most of the scholars leave Mark 16:9 and following, the end of chapter in?
Could it be that there's too many other passages that tell us that baptism is essential to salvation, so why take it out?
Right. One of the evidence of the scholars, the ones that are in the involvement, there is no objection to leaving them in there because it's not like something brand new. And that's really goes twofold argument. Number one, okay, you don't like that one. How about this one? Because there's no problem with Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 being there. And it's essentially the same conclusion, right? It's because it's that pre-ascension statement of Jesus. And if Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is essentially the same thing, and it says the same thing roughly, not exactly, not verbatim, then guess what? So, that's sufficient. It says in Matthew 28, verse 18, that Jesus had been given all authority. I've been given all authority, Jesus says, in heaven and upon earth, right? I've been given all authority, and he tells his disciples to go out and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's evidence. It's a good point. And then the reason besides that, and it's a good reason, that they will not exclude it, aside from that, is that it is a already ensconced in English tradition and English Bibles. And so with something that's not error or completely off the charts of anything in New Testament teaching, there's no reason to. Simply just put a footnote. See? And that's just it. And so it'll be discussed and debated somewhat in academic circles and so on and so forth. And you may, depending on the Bible translation you buy, have a translation, then it'll make a footnote and it'll say these verses somewhere along the margins that these verses aren't there. The only reason I tell you that Since we're already on this discussion, you just might run across somebody that's a little bit savvy, that's done a little bit of reading. And man, they might catch you off guard. And that's why we need to be ready. I'm not saying you're going to be able to answer every question about grammar and every question about the literature and the manuscripts, because I can't either, by the way. And I've got a book back there that talks about the presumed contradictions, etc. And I've worked through it and I've studied it and I know the different areas, and some of them are so small in detail and purpose and scope that you wouldn't even know it otherwise unless you read this book or you were in some academic circle. But I only mention that because that would be a biggie. That'd be one that, yeah, somebody that's, as we say, layman might actually throw at you. So I only bring that up for that reason. I don't believe I have to be baptized to be saved. Acts 2:38, and I think that even David's, like you said, Mark 16, no problem. I go Mark 16, 16. I might just go ahead and throw in for a good measure Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which is essentially, actually, if you take Mark 16, 15 through 16, and then Mark 28, 18 through 20, you'll have done well. Obviously, Acts 2:38, as I said. Where else might I go? There's a lot of places. Go ahead.
Acts 10.
Acts 10.
10 2 about Cornelius.
Yeah, the story in Cornelius, but if you go look for the specific text, because you got to read through it, and that's fine, you got to go straight where he baptized them, because that's what you're arguing at this point. You're not really arguing when, personally, or exactly, although you'll get into that in discussion. You're, at this point, if you're talking about baptism, may not even necessarily be arguing the aspects of the mode. You are talking about water, and you are talking about baptism, because Daniel was bringing it up. They're thinking of baptism in relation to the Holy Spirit. And there are a lot of people who believe in that. It doesn't have to be just Pentecostal, by the way. There are a lot of charismatics who simply believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that oftentimes ends up being really a separate argument than the baptism of the water. And you end up in a whole bunch of other areas, which we can talk about. But right now we'll deal with baptism. So you need to give them the specific, right? And you can go to everywhere in the New Testament, and maybe you can go ahead and compile your list and the book of Acts and say, where does a person, now I'm not saying the allusion to salvation, but where is it described of a person in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, excuse me, being saved without baptism being included? Or any reference in the book of Acts to conversion without baptism? Did you realize that in every one of the conversions, baptism is the one element that's mentioned every time? Isn't that curious? Now that's because that would be one of those evidences of abundance. I see it enough times, I might have to conclude, not arguing, leaving any other out. And I think in other cases, they're very much implied or seen in the statement of the person if it isn't in the exact verbiage. In other words, what I'm saying, you find confession without the word confession being used. Right? You discover that a person that says, what must I do to be saved, for instance, in Acts 2:37, what in the world are they asking about? They're asking about salvation because of Christ. They believe that Christ is really the Son of God, and they really killed him in that case. Right? Is that not a confession? That's an admission, an acknowledgement of the person of God in Christ Jesus. Okay? Therefore, you have those kinds of instances where confession really is found. Okay? But go through, compile your list. And I ask you to do that because I could give you a list. You can Google search one if you want. They're going to be all over. They're going to be an abundance of those. But do your own, because that's another thing. If you do your own, you'll have a much better time of memory, easier memory and recollection when you need it. And it's very personal, you see. And then you're invested in that. So everywhere. Of course, if we get outside of the Acts and the examples, where do I go? Or the Gospels, where would I go to talk about baptism being necessary? What is one of the go-to texts that we usually go to?
Romans 6.
Well, that would be one, and I would use that one for other reasons, but yeah, that works well. Because obviously it's connected to Jesus, isn't it, there? How about 1 Peter 3:21, which is the classic text? And why is it classic? And I say classic in the sense of the quick go-to.
It says, now does save us.
Now baptism does save us. And I've heard lessons even against scholars, and I'll be quite frank with you. Even good teachers that have some good lessons on some other things that are teaching against that verse, they go through some serious hoops. If you've got to give me this big of a discussion as to why that text is not teaching baptism is a salvation mode, then you got problems. You already give me the signal sign that you can't genuinely believe this, and it's got to take a lot of information for me to learn. I've heard whole sermons, not in person, but I've listened to them, on that very subject. All right? And there's a whole group that will say, hey, they won't deny that Peter's inspired. They won't deny that the text in Peter is inspired or that it shouldn't be there, but they will go through links to say it's not really teaching that. And I tell you why it's important that you understand that text. Because why is it? It isn't just the verse 21 that says, and baptism saves us. But look at the surrounding context. Why is that an important discussion about mode? All right? That would be the kind of baptism. That goes back to Danielle's argument somebody gives her, and I was going to bring that up, that if the Holy Spirit baptism is what you're looking for, then Peter went through a lot to tell us that water is, for no good reason. Why is that true? When you look at the connection, what's the context? What's the illustration that Peter uses? What's the precedence? What is the example? We all know 1 Peter 3, right? Noah. Hey, as we have another water event. Water is under consideration. What water event? We all know Noah's story. What happened to Noah? Okay, he was saved through a flood, right? We know Noah didn't die in that, did he? Many men we have no names, don't know them at all for anything, died in that flood, as well as other creatures. Noah, and we know his sons, etc., his family, and their wife, they came off. They got on, they came off. They were saved through water. Now, again, that's the elemental evidence that Peter uses. Obviously, we know their job wasn't to get down in the water because the command wasn't to do that. The job was to get in the boat or the command, the vessel, the ark, to get in it to be saved through water. It still was a water salvation. Guys, remember that. The same element that destroyed the world was the same element that saved them. All right? Well, yes, yes. And well, that's true with us. It doesn't change anything. Because that same element that saves us doesn't have efficacy in and of itself. I haven't been back there in a little while, sadly. But the fact is I don't even know the condition of that water today. I hope that it would be nice. But I've climbed in some chilly, murky. I've climbed in the bug-infested water before. I know how it works. So it can't be in that, right? I can draw a better bath, probably, for sure. And it may not be the warmest, but so it's not the efficacy of the water. It's the command to do so, that God has chosen it. And it's a element that he has chosen that makes good illustration. That's where the Romans 6:4 comes in. You have a burial type and washings used for cleaning. And that's where it is connected. Ever read Leviticus 8? Go home and read that today and discover what Moses did for Aaron and his sons to get them ready for holy worship before God. To present worship. And you know what? It's a type of baptism, as I understand it. Now, it's not the exact same thing. It wasn't like he took them to a stream or a pool or a pond or whatever and put them in. But he washed them from head to toe with water before they got on the holy garments to make them ready. It wasn't just a simple sponge bath, all right? Though it was less than, you know, inside water. But it's still elemental. And that's why Noah's important. Noah was saved through water, and he says, guess what? If you're a Christian, you will be saved through water. Or if you become a Christian, you'll be saved through water. If you do not, then you're not, you're not a Christian. That's why it's important, okay? And I would take in more than just the statement, then it does save us, because again, there's a lot of prejudice. Take in the whole thing. Take time to read that and understand Noah's experience. Okay? Well, what about 19? Now, this is an important one because this will be very common as well. Notice these last few. This is the majority of the common discussions or statements we're going to probably hear in our life, especially in our little circles that we live. Because we're going to run into more people that, the older we are for sure, that are religious. That are religious in some fashion and obviously more commonly denominational, right? And so they're going to talk about their salvation if we have any discussion at all. And they'll talk about what they've done or we'll get into that point. And so it's going to be very important that we understand these things more than many of the things at the very top. So I was already baptized. And I put Baptist on the list. Not that it's the primary one, because the only thing is you may see more of them. You may see more of the Pentecostals, etc. It doesn't matter. It goes back to the name calling. Why would you want to be called after someone else's name? If Christ or God, as this case, is the one who saves us, he is the one who we owe obedience and obeisance to, that we worship, why would I want to be identified, right? And, you know, you'll get into those discussions too in connection to this oftentimes too. It isn't that you're going to be saying that, okay, a building's got to have a sign that says Church of Christ. Because unfortunately, even signs that say Church of Christ may not be doing everything that God expects within. In fact, we find Revelation 2 and 3 talks about a lot of those issues. Right? Again, that isn't the only thing that says I'm right. It's not a stamp of approval. And we've already talked about the fact there may come a day in which a sign will not be convenient, maybe very inconvenient. And it's not that we're hiding everything, but you don't need to be broadcasting your assembly. While we're on that, think about this. If great persecution comes, as they do in some places, like probably if I lived, assuming I could live or have lived in Iran, possibly Iraq, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and I'm a Christian, China, in our modern day, what is the one thing I do not want? Don't want to be drawing unnecessary attention, because I want to assemble. Nowhere does it say that in order to be a faithful Christian, so that I can take time to worship my God, to worship him faithfully as he says, that I need to find conflict to do that. Now there may be conflict in context to that because they discover where I'm at and do what I'm doing. And there'll be conflict out here because I'm called to defend the faith before others. And they may know who I am. But why should my assembly not be a peaceful one as best I can? And I will tell you right now, for centuries, in the beginning in the late first century particularly, first or second century, many churches probably did and likely would have been very quiet affairs in the assembly. And necessarily so, because the purpose of an assembly is what? There's twofold, two things that we come together and we ought to come together for. What are the two things? All right. Yeah, we reverence, worship, to praise his name. In all of our conduct, we're giving him what is due. What's the second purpose? No. Yeah, but see, Joe, that's where I get in. This is where we end up. Surely it's true. That's all that. But you know what we reduce it to when we do, when we talk like that? We end up, and you're right, we do those things. No problem with that. We reduce them to acts. Just, okay, we get that done. We get that done. We get that done. Okay, now I'm good. I've had a worship, but I'm a member of the church. Everywhere you go in the epistles, especially Paul's, he will tell you, you gather to edify. You assemble, as the Hebrew writer says in 10:24, to stir up one of the love and good works. Now, are you going to do those things while you're there that causes that? Yes, I agree. I agree with that 100%. But if we say, and to do that, and that, and that, then we reduce them to the independent elements. And by the way, this morning, we're going to talk about confession as it relates to everything in our salvation. Okay? As we will do the other elements eventually. And so, remember those tasks. Those things that God's expecting of us, and see them in context to edifying. We're here to build one another up. Two things. We're to praise God, and edify one another. That is to build one another up. That's why we assemble. I don't need conflict there. You don't need conflict there because you've got a vast world of conflict. You've got days upon days that you'll be out there in that world working, dealing with your fellow man, etc. And that's going to be chaotic. It's like that they say, the guy that can go home and leave his work at work and come home, he's coming to the hearth for repose, rest, peace. The home should not be the place of chaos and just and turmoil and dissension. And if you invite that in, that's where another whole lesson, you don't invite that into your home. But if you invite that in, you ain't got anything less than what you have out there in the world. So that's why a church can go underground. Makes sense as far as its needs. We need one another. We need to worship God, and we need to build one another to get ready for persecution. That's why this should be a sacred assembly. That's why we're too accustomed, that's not why, but we're too accustomed to the public manifestation because there's no trouble, is there? Nobody's going to come in today and necessarily disrupt this in this assembly. So we're all right. Well, what if they do? We better go find another place. Quiet. We may not be advertising that location, you see. So remember that. Again, I'm already baptized in these churches, etc. We're baptized, period, into Christ, and I'm a part of this church. So most of them are going to be baptized into that church. And that makes it a whole different element altogether. All right? Because what am I to be baptized in? So how do I answer that? That's the fundamental. That's the fundamental. Folks, if I ever baptize you, or if anybody's ever baptized you, and this it was here, let's assume it was at this building, it is not this local congregation you're baptized into. All right? Because for lots of good reasons. Now, we're to imitate that body that Christ died for. There's no question about that. There's expectation. There's even a high expectation. But will it always or necessarily be perfect according to God's plan? But His church, on the other hand, will be. That means that we can find saved of all stripes, I mean all colors, all ethnicities, all races, cultures, whatever, all over the world that are a part of that church. Even if they're assembling with others that aren't a part of that. Now, that one we'll have to take a little more time on since we're getting ready to wrap up. It's going to be a good one because that's kind of an expansive one. There's a lot of elements that we might get into depending on the opportunities. But I'm going to come up with some questions you may ask. Because remember what we said. Our objective is to strive for questions and getting them to read verses, not giving them statements of facts. So we want to stay focused on that. All right. So thank you for your kind attention. So Wednesday, we'll pick up there 19 and 20 and then come back around and